Let me say hello and good morning to everyone on the airways, that is the computer and telephone hookup, and welcome to church services here in Valley Springs for Church of God Faithful Flock. Our pastor is Mr. Don Billingsley, and I'm going to be your song leader today. And my name is Peter Chavarria, and I'm from Stockton, California. Oh, by the way, Mr. Billingsley is from Valley Springs. Okay. With that, brethren, take your hymnals and stand and go to page number 61 for our first hymn. Page number 61. And just so our opening prayer, gentlemen, is ready, it will be Mr. Jack Hansen for opening prayer. 61. Thou shepherd that Israel keep. Thou shepherd that Israel keep. Forward a little bit to page number 72 for our next hymn. Page number 72. 72. Oh, come and let us worship him. Go back to page number 65 for a third hymn, after which, as I said earlier, Mr. Jack Hansen, one of our deacons, will come up to give the opening prayer. 65, How Lovely Are Thy Dwellings. For the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, it is truly a blessing that you have brought us here all together to be with brethren and you alike on this Sabbath day. Father, we thank you very much for that. Father, on our journey through life, we ask you to be with each and every one of us, keep us on the right path, and direct our thoughts and our mind. Father, we ask you to be with all those who are ill, and broken bones, and having hard times in this world. Be with them, bless them, help them solve their problems, regain their health. Father, we've asked these many, many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. We give you our deepest love. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now it's time for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs, Church of God, Faithful Flock Service. We have a guest speaker today, and his name is Rex Fielder from West Memphis, Arkansas.
Happy Sabbath to everyone. Hope all of you are having a great Sabbath. I want to say hello to everyone at headquarters and the internet and also on the phone line. But anyway, brother, you know, they always talk about persecution, sometimes without and sometimes within. And sometimes, through all these trials, have you ever thought of just giving it all up and walking away from it? I'm sure, at one time or another, every one of us has had those thoughts. So today, let us discuss the fact of never giving up. First, I have one example here I would like to go over with you. This is about an experience I had about 54 years ago when I was in the Marine Corps. It was in cold weather training in Upper Northern California. Up in the mountains, about 11, 12, 13,000 feet up. And it was cold. And I want to tell of an incident of someone giving up. You have to remember, this is just training exercises, and I was in a company that was behind enemy lines. And it was in the middle of the night, and snow was coming down, dark, and we were trying to cross back across enemy lines into friendly territory. We were in one single file, a company of about 250 men, and about half of them had made it through this line And all at once, you hear this shout from the night, and someone screams. You can hear him all over those mountains. I want to die. And he laid down right there in that smoke, somewhere around 10 degrees below zero, and he would have laid there and died if people had not have carried him out. Four or five people, two had to carry him, and two more his gear to get him out of there because he was a young man, somewhere around 18 or 19 years old, a young Jewish man. He broke, and he wanted to just lay down and die. You have to realize that if he had done this, he would have had his chance in the fight for his husband. This was an example of one ready to die, and if he had succeeded, he would have been in the white throne judgment. And as I said, I want to talk about never giving up. And first, I want to cite the example of some of God's men in the past. Because when things go wrong for us, or it seems so to us, we need to think of the things that Joseph, a son of Jacob, did to. Joseph was a young man who God intended to use and did use. I should not have said intended. God was going to use him. And he was a young man. And he had a few dreams, and he told those dreams to his family, and they were all somewhat envious of it. And it caused him much trouble in his life. And he went down where his brothers were tending sheep doing the family business. But they saw him coming and conspired to kill him, but Reuben intervened and said, let us not kill him. And so they cast him into a pit. And they saw these Ishmaelite traitors coming, and Judah said, what profit is there in killing him? Let's sell him. And they did sell him. So things more or less work out the way it's supposed to anyway. Now that goes back to the legacy of Judah. You know, the Jews always like that money from whatever it took to get it. Then he was sold down into Egypt to an authority there. Got into trouble with his boss's wife. Falsely accused. Put in jail. Now about this time, how would you be feeling? He was in a land where he knew no one. He didn't know anyone there. But what did he do? He was in prison. And he helped all those in that prison. All that he was able to do and two of the men in there with him got out. And he told them to remember me to the Pharaoh. But they promptly forgot until things went bad for them, and then they remembered. And so Joseph was mentioned, and he was made ready to go before the Pharaoh. Because the baker, and the two men that got him out of prison earlier remembered that he could interpret dreams. Actually, he couldn't interpret them. God interpreted them to him. And so they remembered him to the Pharaoh because the Pharaoh had these dreams about the good corn, the bad corn, the good cattle, and the bad kind. And so, but it says, but through all this, God had planned this to save Israel from the times of the drought and famine in Palestine and Egypt. Now you can read this and study it if you want to in Genesis chapters 37 and 39. We won't go there, but remember chapters 37 and 39 if you want to read about these incidents about Joseph. Now we will consider Jeremiah, who was a prophet of God, and the troubles he had on trials he went through. This even seems a little worse. He was in the land there, and they didn't care for what he was saying. So So they arrested him and put him under house arrest. Then they put him down in a pit. And finally, they put him down into a cesspool. But he wound up being safer there than anywhere else he could have been. Later on, God brought him out of there and did a great work for him in transferring the throne from Jerusalem to Ireland. So this worked out all right because these two men both depended on God to work this thing out for them, and he did. Now, if you want to read the episode on Jeremiah the prophet, you can read of it in the third chapter of Lamentations. And where they put him down in the pit, then now you can read of this in Jeremiah chapter 38. Now remember, other men of God, like David, he had a small problem with Saul. He had to hide out from him. He had to run from him. But in doing so, he thought not about disobeying God and harming God's anointed. Take like the incident with Goliath. Saul had this incident on his hand, and he waited around 40 days for something to happen. I guess it was like something you and I might call procrastinating, hoping something would happen that he would not have to take care of it. And David came down, and what he did, he took action. And what happened? Goliath lost his head. So what I'm saying is, you and I don't procrastinate on what we believe. We need to take action on all things that we know about. Now let us remember Job and his endeavor. Because we know Job's problem, he lost everything he had. Well, I think he still had his wife. He said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? A real help there, too. I guess that wasn't very encouraging. But he held on, went through his trial and test, and when he came out of it, God gave him double of all he had before. Showing that when we go through these trials and tests, it's for our own good. And we need to hang in there and don't give up. Don't give up. Now we consider Paul and the trials he went through. And we will look at 2 Corinthians 11, 24, 28. We'll turn there. Now I'm reading this from the New King James. Now the Authorized King James has a little different in verse 28. And we'll read that verse as we go through the five verses from the New King James. Okay, verse 24. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, the reason they only beat with 39 stripes is they wanted to be sure they didn't do 41. Now, that reminds me of the scenario with the king in England. When the bakers were shorting the ladies on their bakery goods. And the king says the next one doing that is going to lose their hand. So therefore they made sure they didn't short them after that because they put 13 in instead of 12. And that's how it came about with the so-called baker's dozen, which is actually 13. Now, back to verse 25. In 2 Corinthians 11, 29, I hope I said that earlier. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. Verse 25 now. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of all Cookville, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among all brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, from cold and nakedness. besides the other thing that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, we will look at the authorized King James Version. And in verse 28, and we'll read that, it says, besides those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Come back to the New King James. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and who I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Now back. Okay. Now, so the king said, The king said, anyone caught short, anyone their good, will lose a hand. So we come to know about the baker's dozen. Anyway, said the had false brethren outside the church as well as in the church. So if they were false brethren, false brethren, they had to be in the church. Anyway, so all these men went through their trials and troubles, but they stayed in there and didn't give up. You know, like Mr. Churchill said, we will never, ever give up. We will fight in the sea, on the beaches, and on the land, in the city, in the street, and never give up. Now, to Mr. Armstrong, speaking of persecution, coming from the outside as well as within. The church, we know, he had this. Within the church, we know he had this because he said these people are just waiting like vultures for me to die. He was speaking of ministers in the church, sorry to say, false ministers. So you and I need to look at all these examples. They look bad at the time. Like, I even think of myself, like, if I was in Joel's shoes and they would have done me that way, I would have wound up in jail. I don't know if I would have had enough faith to hang on or not. That's pretty tough. You need to remember these men, and God brought them through it, and on the other side, he blessed them and did a great work through every one of them. So let us remember when the trials and tests come into our lives, remember to never, never, ever give up.
Thank you, Mr. Fielder. I'm glad you're feeling better, and hopefully you'll feel better. Okay, brethren, let's go to page number 33 for our next hymn. 33, Righteous Judge. Brethren, now for the The announcements today are going to be given by one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Hello, everybody on the computer and on the telephone hookup. It's Mr. Lowenson had turned the bass down as low as it would go, but Mr. Fielder has a very bass voice, so that's why it came through the way it did. But they're typing in that turn the bass down. It was down. But anyhow, thankfully it's working. For everybody out there, we have some prayer requests today. We have continued prayers for Miss Claire Myers. She's still having that pain and didn't know whether it's shingles or not, but I guess it's quite painful. So pray for Miss Claire Myers there in Wisconsin. And then we have Mr. Oscar Wolf. I talked to Mr. Billingsley, and I guess he's was able to walk out to the car with his walker. It has wheels, but he didn't use the wheels. He picked it up each time. So that's really an improvement for Mr. Wolf. It really is. So you keep praying for Mr. Wolf because he's getting better. The care that he was getting was not what he needed, apparently, there at the veterans' home. Now that he's home, he's getting the care from his wife. And next we have Mrs. Barbara Mendiola. She's had a very bad night last night. She's been sick all week, but very bad night last night. And they had to get a recliner, and she set up sleeping in the recliner last night. And typical mate, Mr. Mendiola stayed in there with her, slept on the couch to make sure that she was all right, because that's what we mates do, you know. We stay there with our mate and make sure they're okay. So pray for Mrs. Mendiola that whatever the problem is, if she gets well enough, but they're wanting to go to Salt Lake City next week. If not next week, they go the week after. But it's pray that she gets better enough to be able to make the trip. And let's now also, that's it on prayer request. Let's see. Anyone needing the Passover CDs, it's a regular CD. It doesn't have to be an MP3. It's a regular CD. And we've had four or five people request it so far. So if you need it, let us know, because Mr. James Field, we've got the copies made, and we got them to mail them out. So one of the gentlemen was here for a while. He took out all the pauses and put a little beep in there, and it works fine. And Jamie was able to take the static off of them, so it's pretty clear CD. So we have them to mail out, and we want to start mailing them out real soon, because sometimes our mail goes to Never Never Land. And it'd be nice to say about it. We've mailed things out, and they never get them. So let us know, and anyhow, email me or call on our landline, 209-772-2993. That's our landline, 209-772-2993. And do it as soon as possible so we can mail them out. We want to get them mailed out so that you can get them. Let's see, next week is the Gourmet Buffet at the Billingsley's. So bring your family's favorite dish. Now I'm saying, well, now let me see. What's my favorite dish? Let me see. I like beans, cornbread and beans. It's one of my favorite. All kinds of different foods. But bring your family favorite next week. And anybody online that wants to come out, we'll have room for you. So bring your favorite dish with you. So, but anyhow, it's always fun. Our special music today before we have a sermon, which will be brought to us by Mr. Billingsley, it's The Lord's Prayer by Andre Bocelli. And then it'll be our sermon by Mr. Billingsley.
Thank you.
morning. All of you bright, smiling faces, and others of you I can't see out there, but I trust you are, and all of you are having a good Sabbath day. Two or three comments to make. One, I do want to commend all of you men who are giving sermonettes. You're doing a very good job in research and putting your thoughts together with scriptures, using good examples and all to keep the interest of everybody, and doing a great job here and out there as well. We do appreciate that very, very much. Regarding the tape for the Passover, when you get your tape, make sure it is working. Now, in times past, we've had one or two to turn up blank. So we don't want you to wait till the Passover and then you try it and then it doesn't work. So be sure and make it work. Make sure that it works. The other is that I want to entreat all of you to pray fervently for Mrs. Barbara Mendiola. She is has a very strong woman, and they're really trusting God in faith, and sometimes it's very hard. Very hard it is for them, and she's experienced this for a long time, and anyway, our hearts should go out to her, as well as others who are having problems as well. So we need to really pray fervently for everybody. I want to trust all of you have been blessed with a good week. And here we are again, another Sabbath day and another opportunity to congregate together and be in services, to have God's presence here among us and be blessed by Him and all that goes on. In other words, I hope that all of you do pray, that you pray and ask God's inspiration for the song services and singing praises to God, as well as the prayers that go up before God. Sermonette, the sermon, special music, and all that goes on. At the same time, praying and asking God's presence to be here with us, and He is. Today is my intention to continue with what I had begun and focusing on the world to come. So when we look back to the very beginning of the creation, and we look at the world that then was, which we'll be focusing on today, the antediluvian world, the angelic beings, the wreckage of the earth, which we'll be touching all those things today, and lessons that we are to learn in the age in which we are now living, the world that now exists, an evil world, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians, the first chapter, in about verse 3, and then a millennial world, when things are going to begin to get turned around, going forward into the world of the great white throne judgment, and then beyond that, the world that we're all looking forward to, the world to come. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in Hebrews 2, verse 5, the world to come is described by Jesus Christ in Revelation, the 21st and 22nd chapters, and there are other scriptures here and there throughout the Bible. To give an overview of this, Mr. Armstrong wrote in The Mystery of the Ages, page 70, and I'm going to be doing quite a bit of reading, but hopefully you'll be able to stay with it, and you'll learn from what is here about that world that then was, that perished a long time ago. Page 70, first of all, God created angels, after that, and for angels and for humans who were to be created later, God formed and brought into existence the earth and the entire universe. And so when you come to that now, which is revealed in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, that is, of the physical universe, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, God speaking in three periods of time. Genesis 1:1, the original creation of the heavens and the earth. And number two, Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2. Now, you'll be getting all this, pastor's comments. They'll be mailed out either later this afternoon or tomorrow, hopefully. So you don't have to be all that careful about
feeling better because you're missing a scripture or this or that, because you'll be getting it later on. And again, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and followed by the creation of the antediluvian world, and much later in time, God's perfect creation wrecked. And number 3, Genesis 1, verse 3, the renewing of God's creation, which I plan on writing about, perhaps not the next one. Probably I have something in between, because I normally, and these sermons that I feel that are so very important for us to learn from, and I'll probably save what I'm my writing for that time for the week following, and probably come up with something else in between. To begin to put this in perspective, it becomes necessary to touch on the following scriptures that lead into this present subject. And John, the first chapter, verses 1 and to 3. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, that is, before anything else was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God, meaning Jesus Christ. The one we know is Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him. Now, we need to really think about that and realize the verity of it. All things were created through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And so this shoots down any conjectures that were made in earlier years that probably Lucifer created the huge animal world that we'll be reading about today, and he didn't. God created it. That's what we find right here. The events in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2 occurred later, possibly billions of years later. Hebrews 1, verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds. Yes, he made the worlds. So after having created the universe, the planet Earth, the future home of mankind, God, through Jesus Christ, created what came to be known as the antediluvian world, our age, an Earth that came to be over much time filled with giant creatures. So what is the meaning of the antediluvian? What does that word mean? From the Bing Dictionary, from the time before flood. From the time before the biblical flood, meaning the flood at the time of Noah. I wonder how many of you realize that there were two floods. The flood of Noah, and before that, the flood that he destroyed, that covered up the antediluvian world. Companion Bible, creation, eternity past, to which all fossils and remains belong. Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, empty or waste. That was the original creation of God. Didn't create it a waste or empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Eternal. There is none else. Now I know from the Companion Bible, in Genesis 1:1, we have the world that then was. And 2 Peter 2, verse 3, verse 6, and in verse 2, we have the ruin into which it fell. We are not told how, when, or why, or how long it lasted. When geologists have settled how many years they require, they may place them between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis 1. End quote. Now we're going to an area about King Lucifer and his angels, a writing from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, The Mystery of the Ages, and under the topic, The Mystery of Angels and Evil Spirits. This is pages 73 through page 77, from excerpts from that, Mr. Armstrong, and I quote, it is revealed in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that God placed the archangel Lucifer, cherub, on a throne on the earth.
He was placed there as ruler over the entire earth. God intended him to rule the earth by administering the government of God over the earth. And the government of God was administered on earth until the rebellion of the sinning angels. And he has a question. How long these angels inhabited the earth before the creation of man, Genesis 1, verse 26, is not revealed. It might have been millions or even billions of years. These spirit beings had been given dominion over the physical earth as possession and an abode. God intended the angels to add their own workmanship on the earth's surface. He intended them to work over the surface of the earth, to improve it, to embellish it, to beautify it. In other words, to put the icing on the cake. On page 84, this Lucifer then has been stationed at the very throne of God. He was trained and experienced in the administration of God. God chose such a being, well experienced and trained, to be the king ruling the government of God over the angels who inhabited the whole earth. And you can think about that in regard to, the thought comes to mind, you think about all the men who are trained to be ministers, trained to be evangelists, ordained into those offices, and turned out being what we find here with Satan. Page 86, but think how long it must have taken this soured and embittered Lucifer to turn millions of holy angels into resentment, bitterness, disloyalty, and finally open and vicious rebellion. Well, we'll get into some of those areas there as we go along. He says it could have taken hundreds, thousands, or millions of years. This was all before the first human was created. All this happened after the original creation of the earth described in verse 1 of Genesis 1. Verse 2 of the creation chapter describes the condition resulting from the sin of the angels. The events described in verse 2, therefore, may have occurred millions of years before the original creation of the earth. The earth, therefore, may have been created millions of years ago. Now we're going to come into the, that's the end of the quotes from Mr. Armstrong, then the creation of huge creatures. I put a lot of graphics in here, and I think the children will be will appreciate these. They go through. So in the context of these writings of Mr. Armstrong about God giving the planet Earth to Lucifer, and his angels as their abode and rule over it, we come to the point in time when God created the beginning of a variety of reptilian creatures, along with dinosaurs of different kinds on land and sea, mastodons, saber-toothed tigers, etc., similar to what we find in Genesis 1, where God created all the animals at that time and brought them before Adam for him to name each one, and they have stayed with him, those names. And so God had Adam to name all the cattle, the birds, and every beast of the field, as you find in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. So it appeared that Lucifer, God had given Lucifer the opportunity to name all he had created of that kind of life. In addition to the giant creatures that walked and crawled on land, there were the huge flying reptiles, together with other huge creatures that flew in the skies. There were also the giant sea creatures, and something like whales. But they weren't always, they also had the killer whales, which would be similar to what they had in that world, only much greater. So after having been created, they began multiplying and filling the earth that had been estimated by archaeologists and geologists to cover a span of 200 million years. You need to keep that number in mind because it goes forward to the time when the world was brought into devastation. Now, since the earth was the abode of Lucifer and his angels at the time of God creating this huge creature world, leaves one with the question, why? No one really knows, for there's no answer in the scriptures. However, we do know that the world existed for the evidence
has been uncovered from many places in this nation and other parts of the world. We also know from Scripture Lucifer and his angels dwell together with the physical creation. That is, after they have been created. However, it seems without question the physical creation came much later. How much later is not known, but very probably as many as little over 11 billion years, if the estimates of geologists and archaeologists are somewhere close to being right, where they estimate the age of the universe as being 12 billion years of age, created that many years ago. Again, based on the estimates of archaeologists, geologists, paleontologists, these huge creatures roamed the earth for 200 million years. And the angelic spirit beings and the physical creatures continued to dwell together until the wreckage of the earth. There's duality of that huge creature world of that time in our world today. We have an evidence today. We have the wild creatures. We have the cat family, the tigers, the lions, and panthers, and whatever else of all the cat family that lives and eats. They're carnivorous. They eat off the flesh of other animals. And so it was in that world. They prey on other animals for their food, such as today, deer, antelope, livestock, etc. Tigers of today have smaller saber teeth than did the tigers of that time. It was a predator and prey world, just as it is today. The difference seems to be primarily in size. But there are lessons to be learned from the predator-prey world of that ancient time, just as there are lessons to be learned from our world today. And certainly this can be seen from humanity. History is replete with the many people who have destroyed the reputation and even lives of others to achieve their objectives and pastime, and the same is true today in many areas of life. All you have to do is listen to the politicians. How they try to destroy the reputation of each one in order to be elevated over and above to where they can be elected into office. Then once they get the nomination, then they apologize to all the others, but the damage has already been done. Well, it's just a minor example. You think of other people. For example, you think of Stalin, who killed 50 million of his own people to solidify his office. Hitler killed many of his own people, did the same very same thing, and so it's been throughout the Gentile world in particular. The Apostle Paul terms this to be an evil age in Galatians 1, verses 2 and 3. Galatians 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And to help us from that point of view, there are the past lessons to learn from the previous age, as we will find a little later toward the end of the sermon, in Jude and also in 2 Peter. Now I ask a question here. Is it possible? Is it possible while observing the predators attacking and ravenously devouring the flesh of their prey could have evoked the beginning thought in Lucifer's mind to try and topple the Creator from his throne? This couldn't help but wonder that when I was writing this. In any case, the parallel was there just as it is in humanity. So while considering the world that then was and then having to come to God as he is, we do know for sure that he never does anything without a reason, a purpose for whatever he does. And that often this comes to be known over little or some time. But there's a long-range purpose for that creation. A long-range purpose. So when we consider the scriptures, it becomes clear that God undoubtedly had a long-range purpose in mind with that creation that was intended to reach into this age. Not only from lessons that we're to learn from it, but in other areas that I'll be going into here. So realizing from scripture, the world at that time was created very beautiful in every way. With this in mind, we can know all the plant life, trees, the grasses, etc. was created at that time. It is believed by paleontologists connected with archaeologists and geologists who have made a study of these giant creatures, believe the world at that time was much warmer. There was continuous tropical weather that made possible the rapid growth of plants and trees. They lived in a world that gave them everything they needed for the continuation of life. There are the various kinds of dinosaurs, the mastodons, huge elephants, saber-toothed tigers, and other creatures that fill the land and the air. Fossil hunters have found evidence of these creatures in Alberta, Canada, Montana, Idaho, Mongolia, Brazil, Argentina, Alaska, Tanzania, Australia, New Zealand, China, England. In short, they've been found all over the world. God knew from the beginning of the creation of the universe, our solar system, the planet Earth, that He was going to create that huge creature world. And to provide for that creation, He created the plant and tree life that would provide food for the prey that would eat it for their sustenance. So after the destruction was brought about, Satan the devil that ended all life together, all vegetation, plant, and tree life, this became fossil fuel for man's use today. Please note the definition of fossil fuel from the Britannica Concise Encyclopedia. Any of a class of materials of biologic origin occurring within the Earth's crust that can be used as a source of energy. Fossil fuels include coal, petroleum, and natural gas. They all contain carbon and were formed as a result of geology processes acting on the remains of mostly plants and animals that lived and died hundreds of millions of years ago. All these fossil fuels can be burned to provide heat, which may be used directly as in home heating, or to produce steam to drive a generator for the production of electricity. Fossil fuels supply nearly 90% of all the energy used by industrially developed nations, end quote. Now, this becomes especially interesting when we consider a long-range prophecy that connects with the plant-animal life of that ancient world. Like we know, it's the fulfillment of the prophecy today. After Isaac had passed on the blessing from Abraham to Jacob, Esau cried out to his father for a blessing. Do you not have yet one blessing for me? He cried out pathetically to his father. After the blessing had been given to Jacob, Isaac then spoke the following words to Esau, Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. Now I'm taking this from the Revised Standard Version. Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth, away from all the good things like we have and other industrialized nations, in other words, the desert parts of the world, shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword shall you live, and the Arab nations have often fought each other when they're not fighting somebody else, ganging up somebody, or they're fighting with each other. We see that today. Overturning, topping the leaders, as they have in Egypt and Libya, and now working towards Syria. By your sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother, meaning Jacob, or the nations of Israel. And notice, and when you break loose, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And how would he do that? Now, with this long-range prophecy in mind, consider use of the fossil fuels in this country and other nations of Israel today. Though there were minor fulfillments of this prophecy in past millennia, it is being witnessed today in its major fulfillment with petroleum and possibly later with violence. Israel bows to the demands of petroleum prices from the Arab cartel. From the Internet. Fossil fuels are energy sources formed from ancient Indonesia, Libya, Algeria, Nigeria, United Arab Emirates, Angola, Ecuador, and Gabon. During the Baghdad Conference in 1960, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Venezuela, Saudi Arabia founded the Organization of the Petroleum Exporting Countries, OPEC, O-P-E-C, and were later joined by, however you pronounce it, Q-A-A-T-O-A-R, Indonesia, Libya, Algeria, Nigeria, United Arab Emirates, Angola, Ecuador, and Gabon. Now, back in those, this 12-country cartel, 12-country cartel, Arab cartel, designs policies regarding oil production, exportation. It is also responsible for setting oil prices. Isaac's brother was Ishmael, who was also denied the firstborn blessing from God through Abraham, as was Esau. And I take a note from Dr. Hay. Ishmael was the progenitor of most of the Arab world. Esau also became Arab. He told me that personally. They came to be called Arab because the land was already called Arabia before Ishmael was born. His genealogy is listed in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 15. I'd like you to notice verse 16 of Genesis 25. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and by their settlements. Notice 12 princes. 12 princes. According to their nations. So we have a 12-country cartel. Here you have 12 princes. Okay, taking another note from the Internet. United States energy policy regarding fossil fuels by Pepper Condit. And I quote, America is a society that is very dependent on energy consumption. Not only is the nation dependent on energy, it is dependent on inexpensive energy sources such as petroleum, products and coal, which are used for everything from transportation, agriculture, food production, heating, and industry. Though other means of developing energy sources are being used, this is not enough to supply the demand. It is also interesting that even though it has been reported there is sufficient underground oil in this country to more than supply the need, the government refuses to grant permits for the exploration and use of it. Now, I could not help but wonder where this is continuing to fit in with that prophecy. For Israel to continue buying to the Arab cartel for its needs. The Arab cartel keeping their foot on the neck of Israel. Now, I'd like to go into further writings of the world that then was. First of all, I'll read from the book that I had used before, Why We Believe in Creation, Not in Evolution, by Fred John Meldahl, page 64, a footnote, and I quote, many Bible students believe there is a vast period of time giving room for all geologic ages between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1 and 3. Apparently, pre-Adamic judgment brought the original earth into the chaos and this darkness described in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth underwent a cataclysmic change as a result of divine judgment. And that's, he took that quote from the Scofield Reverence Bible. Now I'd like to take some writings from Dr. Hay from the Compendium. How many of you have the Compendium here? Any of you? A few of you do. All right. How many of you read it? A couple. And some of it's kind of heavy reading. Well, anyway, I'm going to take, first of all, the Compendium, Volume 1, pages 19 through 21. It's Chapter 2, Under 6,000 Years of History. He begins by saying, how long has man been up on Earth? When and through whom did civilization begin? Can the history of the Bible be reconciled with ancient history, with Egyptian and Babylonian chronology? Historians and archaeologists are sharply divided over these questions today. Many sense something's drastically wrong with the present explanation of the present age, of present world. How did all this scholarly doubt arise? Then under the heading, it is never safe to assume, and it's not. Remove from a library shelf any volume on world history or ancient man and examine its opening chapters. In it will be such expressions that it is thought, there appears to be some basis for believing, it may be presumed, one may safely assume, others are the opinion. This is just to mention a few. And then after they do that introduction, then they go on as everything is fact. The modern reconstruction of ancient history without God is almost 100% erroneous and a wonder. It is derived from only a part of the historical sources that are available. It casts aside as myth, factual and datable evidence of the past merely because God appeared in that evidence. They don't want to admit God. They don't want to admit that He exists. And without it, the modern historian is able only to theorize about the time or the place a man appeared on the earth. He cannot know. When these written records are rejected, not even archaeologists or geologists can come to the historian's aid and provide adequate dating. They can't get together. Some modern scholars, relying only on geological inferences, would place the appearance of man about 25,000 to 35,000 years ago. Others suggest the period is no less than 100,000 years. No small number of scholars assume it may be 500,000 years ago. And there are a few who place it several hundred thousand years earlier. But how could intelligent, able men derive at such absurdly varying figures of man in the beginning of ancient history? They all have access, remember, to the same geological and archaeological sources of information. The answer is they are all interpreting geologists and archaeological evidence in accordance with their private theories. They are only guessing. They have no way of knowing. One well-known writer phrased it this way, and I quote, "We know there is no absolute knowledge, that there are only theories, but we forget this. The better educated we are, the harder we believe in axioms," end quote. That's from Lincoln Steffens' autobiography, page 816. But we can know. The God who has intervened in history records or records of whose acts we may read of in ancient sources from many nations. That God has made known both the time and the place of origin of man. But historians, theologians, and scientists refuse to believe it, for it leaves them no room to guess. Now you have a lot of the churches today who believe that everything was created, the universe was created 6,000 years ago. And don't go back any further. And you can't lodge them from that, dislodge them from that belief. Like listening as we were watching a little bit of a movie on Henry VIII's Bess, who was the daughter of Elizabeth, who came to be Queen of England. And she said, "We know that the world is flat." Well, now they came to realize, well, it's not flat after all. But you see how things have been, and people have been befuddled and come along until they have to learn, the facts. But historians, theologians, and scientists refuse to believe it, for it leaves them no room to guess. They won't guess. Okay, now we're going to come into Compendium, Volume 2, pages 318 to 322. and it's under the title heading of Discarding the Facts. It is time we open our eyes to the falsehoods in modern education. Naturally, geologists have found many important and true facts. Once we were divorce the fact from the theories and hypotheses, true earth history becomes plain. Now take a look at the facts as they are found and see how they fit the Bible account, the fact of geology. First, take a look at the recent astounding discoveries of geology. They are of such magnitude as to revolutionize the whole field of scientific studies. They tell an incredible story. After decades of careful, first-hand information, geologists came to recognize a definite worldwide break in the geological strata. They didn't understand its meaning. They never looked in the Bible to see if an answer were there. The strata below the break revealed a world entirely different from the one we see around us today. Nowhere in the lower strata does one find fossil man or remains of warm-blooded creatures so characteristic of our world. Missing, too, are the angiosperms, plants having their seeds enclosed in an ovary. Above the break, the strata reveals forms of life vividly described in Genesis 1. There are human remains, many varieties of mammals, birds, and flowering trees. Why the sudden appearance of new kinds of life? What is the meaning of the break in the geological horizon? Is it mentioned in the Bible? Most scientists and historians never look to see. The theologian never stopped to investigate, but the facts are all plain to see. There has been no past evolution of living matter. Then confirmation of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has been woefully misunderstood. Creation Week is not the record of the original creation of matter, but an account of re-creation, which again, so many of the churches of the world do not believe, do not accept. The first chapter of Genesis contains two distinct accounts. The first two verses are a brief account of the creation of matter and physical energy of a beautiful earth fit for human habitation in the beginning. The second account is about the work of recreation following a frightful catastrophe which befell the first world. That catastrophe is briefly summarized in verse 2 of Genesis 1. These verses, according to the original inspired Hebrew text, read, and I quote, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth had become without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," end quote. So God created the world for habitation. It was not created a waste. Isaiah 45, verse 18, which we read earlier, God himself that formed the earth, he created it not in vain. The original Hebrew is the same as Genesis 1, verse 2, meaning not a waste. He formed it to be inhabited. The first or pre-Adamic creation was turned into a chaotic wreck. Virtually all life perished. Psalm 104, verses 28 and 29. I'll quote that later. The whole face of the earth was covered with water. That was the first flood. The biblical record of Genesis 1, verse 2 is confirmed by the enigmatic break which scientists have found in the geological strata. The strata below the break are the remains of the pre-Adamic world. And then under the heading of what International Geophysical Year revealed, for scores of years, geologists assumed the ocean floors were the quiet resting places of thousands of feet of mud and slime. Then came the shocking truth. Those thousands of feet of slime and mud were not there. The geologists could hardly believe their eyes. An immense catastrophe had befallen the earth. Everywhere men sent down to the ocean their coring devices, they discovered the ocean depths had suffered a tremendous volcanic upheaval. To heighten the shock of the discovery, scientists found the catastrophe that had struck the ocean depths at the same moment in geological history that it had struck the land masses. On land, it had been recognized as a worldwide break in the geological strata. To this upheaval, geologists assigned the label Cretaceous, meaning chalky, because of the nature of the chalky deposits in England where the strata were first studied. Geologists thought they could find strata in the sea below the so-called Cretaceous deposits, just as they find them in the continents. They didn't. Reported Erickson and Woolen, and I quote, no sediment older than Upper Cretaceous time has been found in the ocean basins because there is none there to find, end quote. None to find, of course. On the ocean floors, the world before man had been buried under tremendous volcanic eruptions. The authors continue. The paleontological and geophysical evidence tells us clear enough language that some sort of drastic reorganization of the floors of the oceans might have taken place toward the end of the Lower Cretaceous period. We can be sure that, as you assure scientists, scholars, and scientists are guessing, that this volcanic transformation did not take place within the span of a few years. If it had, all marine life had to have come to a sudden and a gigantic boil fish. To avoid catastrophe of this sort, we need only to be more liberal with time, and we have plenty of it at our disposal, end quote. No, that's not the end quote either. So when came the energy, and why should its effect have been concentrated at the beginning of the Upper Cretaceous? Read that astounding quote again. When came the energy, and why should its effects have been concentrated at the beginning of the Upper Cretaceous? The facts are plain. There was a similar catastrophe which virtually ended all life between what geologists call the Lower and the Upper Cretaceous, that is, the dividing line between the world of Adam and the world since the recreation of man. Those are the end of quotes from Volume 2 of the Compendium. So who and what and why this singular catastrophe that brought about the death of all land life in that world? The answer is found in the Bible, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Where the question is asked, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne, that is his throne on earth, above the stars of God, move it up there. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north, indicating that's where God's throne was and is. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like or become the Most High. God said, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the earth, end quote. Jesus Christ, speaking to some of his disciples in the following about Satan's fall from heaven due to God's use of his angels to literally force him back to his boat on the earth, said in Luke 10, verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Then a quote from Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mouth of God, and I destroyed you, meaning annulled his objective and his power. O covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, the Apostle John fills in some details of the Titanic battle that took place at that point in time in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So this is speaking in duality, speaking of the first time, and is speaking here of the second time. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. So the great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. End quote. Under catastrophic destruction, my writing. Catastrophic destruction took place in the heavens and here on the earth in this titanic battle that Satan waged and lost in their mighty struggle against Michael and his angels while making the effort to overpower and topple the Almighty God from his throne in heaven above, as we just read in Isaiah 14. Almighty God permitted this catastrophic destruction to take place not only to make known and witness that no one can overpower him, but at the same time, by looking at the wreckage that can visibly be seen, man should be able to see the result of Satan's rebellion, his sin against his Creator God, and learn a much-needed lesson from it. But man never does. Now, the following quotes I'm taking are from a book by a noted author whose writing reveals an amazing account of the results of the terrific conditions that took place on this earth and brought to an end the lives of these huge creatures. The book is Earth in Upheaval. Now, I checked the computer, and I think it still can be purchased if someone wants to buy it. I'm only taking a number of quotes from it. It's entitled Earth in Upheaval, and it's by Emmanuel Balakovsky, a Russian Jew. In chapter 1, in the north, in Alaska. In Alaska, to the north of Mount McKinley, the tallest mountain in North America, the Tanana, I guess this river joins the Yukon. From the Tanana Valley and the valleys of its tributaries, gold is mined out of gravel and muck. F. Rainey of the University of Alaska described this scene, and I quote, "Wide cuts, often several miles in length and sometimes as much as 140 feet in depth, are now being sluiced out along stream valleys tributary to the Nanaia in the Fairbanks district. In order to reach gold-bearing gravel beds, an overburden of frozen silt or muck is removed with hydraulic giants. This muck contains enormous numbers of frozen bones of extinct animals such as a mammoth, mastodon, super bison, and horse." Now remember, I'm just taking excerpts, moving here and there through the book. Under what conditions did this great slaughter take place, in which millions upon millions of animals were torn from limb and tangled with uprooted trees, just all of them meshed together? F.C. Hibben of the University of New Mexico writes, and I quote, "Although the formation of the deposits of muck is not clear, there is evidence that at least portions of this material were deposited under catastrophic conditions." Now, you seem to hear what resulted from that gigantic battle that took place between the forces, these spirit forces, and the wreckage that they brought about to this earth. And God permitted it so that mankind would learn a lesson on what can happen when man rebels against God. Mammal remains are for the most part dismembered and disarticulated, even though some fragments yet retain in their frozen state portions of ligaments, skin, hair, and flesh. Twisted and torn trees are piled up in splintered masses. At least four considerable layers of volcanic ash may be traced in these deposits, although they are extremely warped and distorted. Page 3. What could have caused the Arctic Sea and the Pacific Ocean to erupt and wash away forests with all their animal population and throw the entire mangled mass in great heaps scattered all over Alaska, the coast which is longer than the Atlantic seaboard from Newfoundland and Florida? Was it not a Teutonic revolution in the Earth's crust that also caused the volcanoes to erupt and to cover the peninsula with their ashes? Page 6. In the stomachs and between the teeth of the mammals were found It must be palms I have here. I didn't get that right. Palms and grasses that do not now grow in northern Siberia. The contents of the stomachs have been carefully examined. They show the undigested food, leaves of trees now found in southern Siberia, but a long way from the existing deposits of ivory. Microscopic examination of the skin showed red corpuscles, which was a proof of not only a sudden death, but that the death was due to suffocation either by gases or in water, evidently the latter in this case. So then I put in the scripture here, insert in 104, Psalm 104, verses 20, 28 and 29. And where God says, what to the psalmist, Psalm 104, what you give them, verses 20 and 21, speaking to the creatures, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. So this was God's way of bringing about the extinction of all of them. This took place during the time of Satan's rebellion against the Most High and brought about Genesis 1, verse 2. Then under chapter 2, Revolution, the erratic boulders, pages 10 and 11. The water of the ocean, which our mountains had been formed, still covered a part of the Alps when the violent paroxysm of the globe suddenly opened great cavities and ruptured many rocks. The waters were carried toward these abysses with extreme violence, falling from the heights they were before. They crossed deep valleys, dragged immense quantities of earth, sand, and debris of all kinds of rocks. This mass, shoved along by the onrush of great waters, was left spread up the slopes where we still see many scattered fragments. The loose rocks lying on the Jura Mountains were torn from the Alps. These stone blocks lie on the Jura Mountains at an elevation of 2,000 feet above Lake Geneva. Some of them are thousands of cubic feet in size, and Pierre A. N. Martin is over 10,000 cubic feet. They must have carried across the space now occupied by the lake that lifted it to the height where they are now found. There are erratic boulders in many places of the world. Some force wrested them from these masses, bore them over the entire expanse that separates Scandinavia from the British Isles, and set them down on the coast and on the hills. Pages 12 and 13, sea and land changed places. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the terrible destruction that took place on this earth? Yet, you know, when you drive to certain hills like you do the Grapevine or wherever, and you see the strata and you see the way it is, you can see it's not the way that God created it. The most renowned naturalist to come from the generation of the French Revolution, the Napoleonic Wars, was Georges Cuvier. Studying the finds made in the gypsum formation of Montmartre in Paris and those elsewhere in France and on the European continent in general, he came to the conclusion that in the midst of the oldest strata of marine formations, there are other strata replete with animal or plant remains of terrestrial or freshwater forms, and that among the more recent strata are those that are near the surface. There are also land animals buried under heaps of marine sediment. The breaking in pieces, the raising up, and the overturning of the older strata of the earth leave no doubt upon the mind. They have been reduced to the state in which we now see them by the action of sudden and violent causes. Cuvier was surprised to find that life had not always existed upon the globe, for there are deep strata which contain no vestige of living beings. I put in a quote here, inserted. This negates the theories of those who say God created human beings in an ancient world. Paleontic man, Neanderthal, and so forth. Now, Dr. Hay did teach that in earlier year, later years, but he had it right in the Compendium. He could be influenced to some degree by very intelligent minds. He then wrote of the giants having lived in the pre-flood world of Noah. I never did hear of Mr. Armstrong accepting this teaching of these giants having existing in the world that it was. But going on in his quotes, but what could have caused these catastrophes? Cuvier reviewed the theories of the origin of the world current in his time, but he found no answer to the question that preoccupied him. He did not know the cause of these vast cataclysms. He only knew they had occurred. Many fruitless efforts had been made, and he felt that his search for the causes of the cataclysm was fruitless too. These ideas have haunted, I may say, have tormented me during my search among fossil bones, end quote. Then Charles Darwin wrote under January 9, 1834, in his journal of his voyage, and I quote, "It is impossible to reflect on the changed state of the American continent without the deepest astonishment, for surely it must have swarmed with great monsters. Now we find only pygmies compared with the antecedent allied races. What then has it exterminated so many species and whole genera? The mind at first is irresistibly hurried into the belief of some great catastrophe, but thus to destroy animals both large and small in southern Patagonia and Brazil, or the Cordillera of Peru in North America up to the Bering Straits, we must shake the entire framework of the globe. No lesser physical event could have brought about this wholesale destruction, not only in Americas, but in the entire world, and such an event beyond consideration, Darwin did not know the answer." Page 36, another historian, A-G-A-S-S-I-Z. He published his theory entitled Etudes sur les Glaciers, 1840. He wrote the surface of Europe, previously adorned with tropical vegetation and populated by herds of huge elephants, enormous hippopotami, giant carnivore, was suddenly buried under a vast mantle of ice covering plains, lakes, seas, and plateaus. Upon life and movement of a vigorous generation fell the silence of death. Springs vanished, rivers ceased flowing, the rays of the sun rising up on the frozen shore, if indeed they reached it, or they didn't, because Scripture tells in Genesis 1 and verse 2 that the earth was covered in darkness. How many of you have ever been down to Los Angeles and have seen the La Brea tar pits? Okay. A couple of you. Okay. I went there two or three times, working for Ambassador College back in the early years and taking students over to see the La Brea tar pits. We'll read a little bit about that. Pages 64-65. At Rancho La Brea, once on the outskirts of Los Angeles and at present in the immediate neighborhood of the luxurious shopping center of that city, bones of animals and of still living species are found in abundance in asphalt mixed with clay and sand. In 1875, some fossil remains of this bituminous deposit were described for the first time. By then, thousands of tons of asphalt has been removed and shipped to San Francisco for roofing and paving. Beds of petroleum shale rock of laminated structure found by the consolidation of clay, described to the Tertiary Age, having been in many places a thickness of about 2,000 feet, extend from Cape Mendocino to Northern California to Los Angeles and beyond a distance of over 450 miles. The asphalt beds of Rancho La Brea are the outcrop of this large bituminous formation. Since 1906, the University of California has been collecting the fossils of Rancho La Brea, a most remarkable mass of skeletal material. Most spectacular among the animals found in Rancho La Brea is the saber-toothed tiger, previously known, unknown elsewhere in the New or Old World, but found since in other places too. The canine teeth of this animal is over 10 inches long. Let's see how long is it, about like that? Projected from his mouth like two curved knives. With this weapon, the tiger tore the flesh of his prey. Just ripped it up. The animal may remains were crowded together in the asphalt pit in an unbelievable conglomeration. In the first excavation carried out by the University of California, a bed of bones was encountered in which the number of saber tooth and wolf skulls together averaged 20 per square yards. No fewer than 700 skulls of the saber tooth tiger have been recovered. Among the other animals unearthed in this pit were bison, horses, camels, sloths, mammals, mastodons, and also birds, including peacocks. To explain the presence of these bones in the asphalt, the theory was offered that the animals became entrapped in the tar, sank in it, and were embedded in asphalt when it hardened. However, the large number of animals that filled this asphalt to overflowing is baffling. Page 66 to 67, the explanation might be valid to say the bones did not testify that the ensnarement of the animals by the tar happened under violent circumstances. Okay, I'm going to skip over some of this because I need to get to the bottom part of where I want to go. It speaks about the mountains and the rifts and the Alps and elsewhere. What kind of force is necessary to tear apart a continent? And then I come down to the end of quotes from him. Not only was there wreckage on earth, but in the northern part of the heavens where scripture indicates the location of God's throne. Possibly this was about showering the earth with meteorites on a large scale. From the internet, NASA has also discovered that unlike any other star, there is an empty space behind the North Star. There is a North Star, then behind it, empty space more so than with any other heavenly body. Okay, now, coming on down, skipping over some of this. So again, these writings going into is trying to help us to realize, especially from that world, the horrible consequences of sin against the Most High God. Their perfect righteous way of life, as is rebellion taking place in our world today, going from bad to worse. So because of these abominable evils being practiced today and worsening, a type of Genesis 6, when God had no recourse but destroy all humanity with the exception of animal, and that is the exception of eight people. God is once again going to deal with humanity in a manner very similar to what we have just seen in these writings. Jesus said what will take place before much longer, toward the end of this age, will be far worse than anything has ever happened before or ever will again. Let me turn to Isaiah, the second chapter. I'm going to get into some of this while I still have a little bit of time. Isaiah 2. And we know what the first part of Isaiah 2 says. I hope we do. I had quite a thought the other day, a brilliant thought the other day, telling my wife about it. I said, you know, it'd be great. Now, you know, we're scholars. We're supposed to be in college. We're learning. And it would be great, perhaps, maybe, if I should begin to send out test questions. This would make sure that everybody is reading and are learning. This is what they do in school, is it not? They teach the class, and then they give tests to see what you've learned. I did that in San Diego years ago in Bible study. We go there, and I tell them, I'm going to give you a test, so you better pay attention. And they did. And so we'd have a test, and they'd come back in from these people, and they got to it by the first time, they were scared to death, so to speak. But after that, they really looked forward to it. And they learned. They learned from it. I didn't say I was going to do it, but the thought is tempting. Because, again, we're students. We're supposed to be learning. And I'm quite sure, and that's the thing that bothers me, because I'm confident There are a number of people who don't even read. They don't even, and they never get around to downloading. You know, God has led me to write all these things, to give all these things for our end, learning, to encourage us, to strengthen us for these terrible times that are ahead. And so many people are just ignoring. They're just going their way, thinking, hey, you know, that's just so many words. They're not paying that much attention, and they're going to reap the consequences. That's sad to say. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Notice what God says in Isaiah 2, picking up with verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust. In other words, from the terrible things that he's going to bring on this earth. From the terror of the eternal and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. And coming on down here a little bit further. Down to about verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the eternal. That's how bad it's going to be. And the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. You think about earthquakes. That Richter scale will just go completely off and just blow it to pieces with what God has said is coming. All right, go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, let's pick up our verse 9. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the eternal comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, the constellations, will not give their light. You remember Jesus in Matthew 24 about the heavenly signs? The sun will be darkened and its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will call the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will be moved out of her place. Can you imagine that? It will be moved out of her place, out of its orbit. And the wrath of the eternal host in the day of his fierce anger. All right, go to Isaiah 24. Behold, verse 1, the eternal makes the earth empty and makes its space as waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Coming, dropping down to verse 10. Verse 20, he said, well, I want to go 10. No, I want to go down a little bit further than that. Oh, yes, verse 10. Yeah, verse 19, rather. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. An incredible earthquake. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. And shall totter like a hut. That's how bad it's going to be. Now, it's going to have the kind of an effect you find in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, and I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its mighty figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. See that? And you talk about what happened in that ancient world and all that took place. Here God is saying there's going to be a repeat of this. And the things of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains, who said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is going to be able to stand? Who's going to be able to survive? Take a brief quote from Haggai 2, verse 6. For this says the Eternal Host, once more, will I shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. That's how bad it's going to be. That's not all the different scriptures about that period of time, but that's enough to help you to see. So where does this put us at this time? Are we given all to have a close relationship with God so we're going to be spared from all those things, so we can enter the rock and hide in the dust, escaping all these horrors? We need to really be taking seriously what God is trying to get into our minds. And knowing the terrible things that Satan, he took a long time to deceive his angels and turning them into demons. And he's working feverishly today in trying to turn the people of God away from their God, just as he did with those demons. And we need to realize that. And he's using mankind to do it, this power of deception. 1 John verse 5, chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know we are of God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Under the sway of the wicked one. And we don't always grasp that. Now, the lesson is to be learned from the book of Jude. Fight, contend, do battle. When apostasy arises, when false teachers emerge, when the truth of God is attacked, it is a time to fight for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Only believers who are spiritually in shape can answer the summons. And I agree with that. Like one of us going into it's what been years ago to go into the boxing ring with one of the champions of the time. And Jude, just taking a little bit of this, again, lessons were to learn. To those who are called, sanctified, being set apart by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, that's skipping down a little bit. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which once for all is delivered to the saints. And people, they're not really that careful. Yeah, they think of hanging on. But then again, you find people who will be going to other churches and say, well, you know, I'm not going there to really just hear. I know they're wrong, but I've got friends there. I've got relatives there. And they don't realize they're falling right into a trap of Satan, because wherever your environment is, you're going to begin to be a part of it. You come to be known by your environment, by the people with whom you associate, if you're not very, very careful. For certain men, he goes on, have crept in unnoticed, didn't they? Mr. DeConce and the others, didn't they creep in unnoticed? Appear to be of us. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and does not deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you that the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so people who have died, who turned against God, incorrigibly so, they're going to come up in the third resurrection to be judged and to be burned up. Taking a little bit of a quote from 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, and picking up here with verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Well, we've experienced that. But you see, we saw it in the fullness of it. But people have not seen that the deception is there, because there were others who came out, formed other churches, who accepted some of those beliefs while hanging on some of the teachings of the church. And what you call a Duke's mixture or whatever. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And they have. They don't agree with Mr. Armstrong anymore. They rejected him, not as a man. They rejected him just like they did the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all described. Rejected Christ, not because of Christ himself, but because of what he taught. And that's why they reject Mr. Armstrong, because of what he taught. And they think they've moved on beyond him. They don't even want to speak of him anymore. And bring on themselves, notice that, bring on themselves swift destruction. We have to realize that God is very real. Jesus Christ is a God of love. On the other hand, he's going to be a judge. He's going to be throwing people in a lake of fire. God will not tolerate the continuation of evil. He will not continue to hold people up who practice wrongdoing. Now, we all make mistakes. God will forgive us for those, providing you don't continue to practice them. Bring upon them swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. Don't we see that today? Because of whom the way of faith, truth will be blasphemed, refusing to accept it anymore. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now again, as it was Jude. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So in other words, he's not going to spare anyone either, as he goes on to show here. On the other hand, showing the example of Lot, he shows in verse 9, for the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials and temptation. That is, we want to be, and we cry out to him for that. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the people who refuse to change. Like it says in the book of Revelation, he's just and the unjust, let him be unjust still. If that's the way he wants to live his way of life, let him continue. He's going to suffer because of it. For the day of the judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And this is a problem with the churches today. They despise authority, the authority of God. The authority that God put in his church. They will not bow down to it. They will not accept God's authority over their lives. Because you see, God's authority over their lives means they would have to accept whoever God is using. Whoever the men are men that God uses. And they don't want that. It's like the other day, what was the call that I had? About one lady talking to Mrs. Wolf, and she was telling me about it. They said, well, you know, we're going to have to serve Passover in our homes all by ourselves. We don't need to be with anybody. We do that all by ourselves. And Mrs. Wolf said, that's not the way we learned. That's not the way we were taught. So you have a lot of people out there like that. You know, we don't need to be in the church. We don't need to be under a minister. We'll just go ahead and take the Passover in our own homes. Now, this person used to be with us for a little while. So they didn't have anything against me. But just want to be by themselves. They need to read what Miss Armstrong wrote in the book of the Mystery of the Ages about these people who want to be left alone. They're not working. They're not involved in the work. They're not part of the organization and trying to move that church forward. That is the work of God. And so they're going to pay a heavy penalty for it. They're going to pay a heavy penalty for it. People who despise authority. It's one of the reasons I'm glad that I was, in a way, glad that I was in the military. I had to learn to be obedient to authority. I still remember saying to a corporal in the training, I said, well, that's not right. He said, listen, there are three ways to do this, the right way, the wrong way, and the army way, and we do it the army way. You better do it our... Okay, do it the army way. you learn or else you pay a penalty. And the lesser penalty was being on KP, and after that it was headed for the Hoosgia. And I didn't want to go there. And I've been under ministers that I had to learn obedience. And I didn't like it, but I did it. We have to learn to be obedient. God's authority, His government is not bad. It's for our good. To teach, if you're under the right government, if you're under the right leadership, then He's good for you. But for the people otherwise, for example, let me go back to Matthew 24. Today we have some like you find here in the latter part of Matthew 24. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Behold, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Now, you see, you got to be involved. You got to be involved. Assuredly, I said to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with his drunkards. In other words, you can find that described in Ezekiel 34, where they're reaching out and they're just milking the people and getting everything they possibly can to build plush offices, great buildings, and all those kind of things just for their own exaltation. And people are, I don't know, anyway, people need to be prayed for. All of them need to be prayed for. So again, from these scriptures and writings from the noted writers, we should learn the lessons the angels failed to learn from that world with the terrible devastation that followed their imprisonment in chains of darkness. Now, they can never be destroyed because they're spirit beings. But can you imagine the torment they will experience throughout all eternity? And God will be merciful to those who turn completely against Him, because their lives will end in the lake of fire and it'll be over. It'll be over. The penalty for the sin of angels is not death, as it is for man. Angels are immortal spirit beings, cannot die. Again, we're seeking to become born again, members of God's divine spiritual family, to live and become a part of the world to come and never to die. Hopefully we've learned from the beginning world, the antediluvian world. And now we're going to be coming into the world in which we live, and that's what I want to deal with in the next one, the renewing of God's creation. I spent many, many hours working with these. And I feel like God has been using me to do that, to try and help you. All of you are out there. And it's up to each and every one to do with as they see fit. All of us want to be a part of God's soon coming kingdom. And we got to try real hard. Real hard. You got to pray. You got to study. Occasionally fast. It's going to be a wonderful blessing to live in a world where we'll never die. But there's still a road to travel before we get there. A tough road, but God will be there for us, because He said He'd never forsake us. He'd never leave us as long as we don't forsake Him.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. Now for the last hymn for today's service. It's going to be page number 74. And after this hymn, Mr. Frank Dickinson will come up to give the closing prayer. So please take your hymnals and stand, brethren, and let's go turn to page number 74. Sing praises and rejoice. men standing for the closing prayer? Well, one of our members, Mr. Frank Dickinson.
Father, our holy God, Father, awesome God, we bow before you, Father, thanking you so much for the sermonette, for the sermon. These are truly things that we've never heard or never to this extent. Father, this is a time that we're coming to that is not going to be like any other time we've seen before. It's a terrible time. And it's terrible now. It's going to be far worse. Just help us all, Father, to humbly come before you, to pray constantly, Father, and to study constantly. And we thank you for these things, Father. We thank you for our health, and we pray that you will heal all those who are sick and just help them all, Father. We just pray for all of them. And we just thank you for all these things, Father, and pray that you'll watch over us, put your angels about us, and keep us safe as we travel back and forth, and just help us all to be as one, Father, and to truly trust you, love you, and trust those, Father, that you put over us, and help us all to do what's right and pleasing to you. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.